All right, just one more quick prayer before we jump in. God, I just surrender this message to you, Lord, and I just ask that you speak here this morning. Just take anything in this message that's from me out, and let exactly what you want to be said, Lord, be said. We love you, and we just pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I feel like I'm louder and echoing. Is that just me, or
no? That's
no.
Good.
Okay.
Not echoing out.
All right. Cool. So, what I want to take a look at this morning is just God Himself and what He's all about, what His purpose is. Why did He do the things that He did? Okay. What's He all about? Now, before we get into that, this is just kind of a side point, but one thing I want us to understand, you know, throughout Scripture, God shows us a lot about Himself through pictures or metaphors, right? But one thing that I think we need to understand is that those are just like different facets on a diamond, right? None of them can tell the whole story. I mean, God is unfathomable, right? So as we try to figure out what His purpose is, even in this, and I think I can clearly establish throughout Scripture one thing that's huge about why God did what He did, but it just scratches the surface. I mean, just like the metaphors of God, you know, you look at it, He's a father, right? He's also described in Scripture as a mother hen that gathers her chicks. You know, He's a rock, right? He's also a flowing stream. You know, so just these pictures of God, none of them can capture the totality of who He is. And as we try to understand His purpose and His plans, again, all we can do is scratch the surface. All we can do is understand just a little bit of this amazing God we serve. But that being said, I think God's intention has always been to reveal Himself to us. I want to look at a passage over in Romans chapter 1. This isn't, we're going to be all over Scripture this morning. Three major passages, but this isn't like where we're going to camp this morning. But Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says this. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Okay, so from the very beginning, from creation itself, we understand something about God. He has made Himself known. Okay, now obviously we've got a huge advantage, right? We've got this book where God has inspired people to write down truths about Him, and we learn so much, and this is so rich, and it makes things so clear. But even without this, what Scripture teaches is God has made Himself known. Listen to that. His invisible qualities are seen. His eternal power and His divine nature. There's just something about God that when people stop and when they're honest with themselves, they just recognize it. There's just truth there. There's something more. You can't look at creation. You know, if you go out, we went to Colorado recently. When you go out into the mountains and you just look and you gaze up, Catherine and I actually climbed a mountain. You're just looking around and you're like, oh my goodness, you know, who did this? There's something here. There's something huge, something big that is beyond me. But even beyond that, there's that piece of us that knows, hey man, there's something right. There's something wrong. There's something more than me. And again, I think mankind, when they're honest, and I think the Scripture teaches it, they see that eternal power and that divine nature of God just all around them. There's something prompting them. There's something drawing them, because it's what God does. He reveals Himself. And so in light of that, again, we still get back to the why. Why did God do any of this? I mean, just think about it. How much pain does humanity cause? Just think of the atrocities that we have committed. Think of the awful things that man has done. I don't even need to list them because your mind can fill them all in, right? I mean, we are people that hurt other people. And beyond that, we hurt God. Over in Genesis chapter 6, it says God was grieved that he made man. Why? Because they were just, every inclination of their hearts was evil. They were hurting each other. They were abusing each other. And God looked at that and he was sad. Why would God want that? You look at what Jesus went through when he came here. How he was rejected. How he was tortured. Why would God want that? What's going on here? What is this about? Couldn't he come up with something different, something better? If you were all powerful, all knowing, and you could do anything you wanted, why would you do this? I mean, just why? But I think we can start to see some of the truths when we look at what God has revealed to us. So we're going to start in the very beginning. So we're going to go back to Genesis. And just in Genesis chapter 1, we see God going through and he creates everything. The scriptures teach that God spoke and things came into being. So the word of God is exceptionally powerful and he brings everything into existence. And then he gets down to the end. He's created light. He's created earth and sky and the heavens. He's created water. He's created land. He's created vegetation to grow on the land. He's created animals to populate the land. And as he's looking at his creation, as he's seeing this beautiful thing that he's done, he says, you know what? I need one more thing. And over in 26, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So at the end of everything, God says, you know what? I want a people that have the capability to be like me. Something in myself I want to share with these people. The crowning achievement on my creation are these people that are in my image. And lots of people theorize about that, what that means. You know, what sets us apart? What makes us like God more so than the animals? More so than the vegetation? More so than the rest of his creation? What makes us like God? And lots of people have thoughts, you know, our creativity, right? Our ability to reason, you know, all these things people say, okay, yeah, we're like God in this way, we're like God in this way. But I really believe that it fundamentally comes down to one principle, and those other things are all true. There's other things that set us apart. But it really all boils down to this one thing that God wanted, which was a people that was capable of love. That's the way that God wanted us to be like him in his image. And this ability to reason, this ability to create, they're all just reflections of this greater truth, which is this ability to love. Because God is love, right? Scripture teaches us that as well. And so God wants us to be like him and have this capability of love. And then we get into the weirdest thing of all, because God takes these people, this crowning achievement, and he places them. You know, he created male and female, so we had Adam and Eve at the very beginning, and he places them in this utopia, this perfect world, in this garden. And God does the weirdest thing, because he gives them the potential to screw everything up. Right? Here you are, guys. I'm going to put you in this perfect garden. I'm going to come out. I'm going to walk with you every day. I'm going to talk with you every day. we're going to have this relationship where you can love me and I can love you and everything's going to be perfect and all your needs are met. You see all these trees, you see all this vegetation. You can eat from any one of these, but God says, you know what? There's one tree. Don't eat from that tree. Because if you do that, everything's going to get messed up. You're going to die. That's what's going to happen. So he puts them in this perfect place with everything they need, everything their heart desires. But he gives them one command. And again, it's just like, why, God? Like, if he hadn't said, don't eat from the tree, guess what? We would not have a problem, right? Because we would have just been okay. There wouldn't have been a command to break. But he did. He gave them one command. And again, there's lots of theories. I'm not claiming to know everything. But what I think the reason is for that one single command is simply this. I think love requires choice. To truly love something, you have to be able to choose it. And so as crazy it is that God gave us the potential to screw everything up, I think he did it for this very reason. He wanted a people in his image that were capable of loving him, that were capable of choosing him. So he gave them that choice. I'm going to take care of you guys. I'm going to give you everything your heart desires. But I'm going to give you one command so that you can choose me. And so he created the tree and said, don't eat it. Don't do it. And of course, time goes on and Adam and Eve are enjoying life. But like most of us, when we're told don't do something, in the back of our mind, we're like, oh, now I really want to do it. And what's worse is we have the tempter coming into the garden. So as we move into Genesis chapter 3, Satan approaches Adam and Eve. Scripture does teach that they were together during this incident. He talks to Eve, and he says to her, he says, okay, so what's God want from you? Not to eat of that tree? I know why. God's trying to hold you back. God doesn't want you to experience that tree because it will change your world. God doesn't want what's best for you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to know more than you know now, and he's just trying to hold you back. And we listen to that lie, humanity, and we say, maybe. Life's pretty good, but maybe it would be a lot better if I did the one thing God asked me not to do. And so eventually humanity chooses against God. God gave them the choice and we exercised it the other way. We don't want you. We don't trust you. We don't think you're enough. So we took the fruit and we ate. Scripture makes a big deal of the fact that women ate first. And lots of people talk about it, but I also think it's important that we recognize this is the first time that mankind proved himself a huge coward, or that men proved themselves huge cowards. Because Scripture says that as Eve ate it, Adam was with her. And so I can just imagine, it's like Satan's tempting, Eve's got it, she's looking at it, it's pleasing. Adam's probably tempted as well, but he's just like, okay, what's going to happen? God said we die, you know? So she eats it, and Adam's like, she didn't die. That does look good. And he takes a bite too. And so we did the one thing God asked us not to do. And then boom, our reality changed. Because all of a sudden, Adam and Eve felt shame. All of a sudden, they were experiencing all the things that God didn't want them to experience. The tempter was correct. God did not want them to have this knowledge. He did not want them to experience this shame. He was trying to protect them from that. But the reality is they took it, they ate it, they chose against him, and their world changed. They began to feel shame. They hid. They were afraid. And so when God comes and he talks to them, we see him walking through the garden and calling out, "Where are you? Well, we heard you, we were afraid, so we hid." And then God goes on and he pronounces the judgment for their sin, which he already told them, right? He told them, if you do this, you will die. They thought that might mean that they, boom, dropped to the ground. It didn't, okay? But death entered the world nonetheless. And as God pronounces the penalty for their sin, we find this little gem in the middle of it in chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking to the tempter. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Many scholars believe this is the very first prophecy in Scripture. Okay? Because they think what is being pictured here is what will ultimately happen through the person of Christ. And what do we see? Satan striking the heel. What they say is that's the work of the cross. Because the reality is, does it not seem like victory? Does it not feel like victory? Does it not feel like a huge blow to take the Son of God and put him on a cross and nail him there and have people ridicule him and spit on him and beat him and crucify him until he dies? It feels like a victory. And what people say is, you know what, that's just God filling this prophecy, because guess what? That's striking the heel of Jesus, because ultimately it didn't hold him down. Because 3 days later, what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. And he proved once and for all that the death and sin holds no power. And because of that, they say that's the crushing blow. And that's ultimately what's going to come up, the ultimate demise of the tempter, where his head is crushed. It just starts the work of God. And so you see that there's also just this little gem towards the end of it. After he finishes pronouncing everybody's penalty, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Okay? They were ashamed and afraid, and they were ashamed of being naked. And as God was sending them out, he actually made garments out of the skins of animal for his people. And again, many scholars have pointed out, this is actually like the first sacrifice that ever happened. Because guess what? You don't get skins from animals without killing an animal. And so again, we have this reflection of the ultimate work of Christ, right? So this is really what I'm wanting to establish with all of this, is from the very beginning, God's purpose seems to be to create these people like him, who have this capability to be in a loving relationship with God. And when they break that covenant, when they break that relationship, what does God do? He gives them hope. He gives them a prophecy that a better day may come. And he commits a sacrifice. And he just kind of, that we get this foreshadowing of God's ultimate plan to restore this relationship. To restore it. To bring it back. If we look, this is going to bring us into our second thing. But a few chapters later, over in Genesis 12, the people of God, the flood's already happened at this point, and God is raising up this man named Abraham, who we know is the father of Israel. And as he's talking to him, he gives these little words in his prophecy over Abraham's life. In chapter 12, verse 3, he He says, all people on earth will be blessed through you. Okay? And again, many people think this is another prophecy of Christ, because how is it that the seed of Abraham could end up blessing the whole world? And over many generations, who is going to be born through Abraham's line? The person of Jesus Christ. And that is the one fundamental thing that we look at through the life of Abraham's line that blesses the entire world. Every single person has a blessing because of what God does in Abraham's life. And so again, God is making his heart known that he is wanting people to call his own. He is wanting a people that he can love and that will love him in return. So in light of that, I want to look at another short passage, Romans chapter 4. Because as we get into this next area that I want us to take a look at to kind of study and analyze God's purpose, I think it's very important that we understand this truth about ourselves. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it says this: therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, because he is the father of us all. So again, just this huge truth I want us to latch hold of this morning. I am not Jewish by descent. I don't know if anyone here is. Wonderful if you are. But the reality is, what God did through the Jewish people, through Abraham's line, is amazing. God called these people his own. Okay? And he worked powerfully in their lives and in their nation. He ruled over them directly at one point in time until they demanded a king. And God took this people, and they were precious to him. But God teaches us this truth, that even as Gentiles, because this book was written to the Roman people, not of Jewish descent, even as Gentiles, we are invited into that family, into that special relationship of God. You can be there one of two ways. You can be Abraham's offspring through the law, which is basically through descent, but more importantly, you can be Abraham's offspring through faith. So when we put our faith in God, when we put our faith in Christ, what he teaches us is he adopts us. He grafts us in to the nation of Israel. We become one with them. So the only reason this is so important is because as we look at the life of Israel, as we look at the nation of Israel, as we look at God's promises to Israel, we understand that as God's people, all of these promises apply to us. And so one of my favorite passages that talks about Israel is over in Hosea chapter 11. And that's where we're going to go next. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And it simply says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him. And again, remember, when he's talking to Israel, he's talking to us. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I want to stop there for just a second, because one of the reasons this is my favorite passage is actually that imagery right there. I love that picture of God. I remember when every one of my children first started to walk. It was an amazing experience. And for those of you who have been through that, you probably relate to me. Those tiny hands wrapped around your fingers when they take those first kind of stumbling steps. It's just an amazing feeling. To just be there and just to help your children along. And you just, like I said, their hands aren't very big, so they're holding on, and they're just kind of teetering and they're tottering. And eventually when you move them away and they take the first step on their own, you know, it just brings you joy, right? that relationship that I had with my own kids, God's like, that's how I feel about you guys. You know how proud I was of you, that first stumbling step. He's there. I took them by the arms and taught them to walk. God loved his people so much, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And again, we've all been there, right? When you're cuddling your children, you're holding them so close. I bent down to feed them. But again, they didn't listen. We're in verse 5 now. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans, because my people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. Now again, stopping there for a second. What he's talking about returning to Egypt and returning to Assyria, it's important that we grasp what happened in the life of Israel. Where did they, as they grew as a nation after Joseph, where did they find themselves? In Egypt, right? And they were enslaved, right? So the story is that the people of God actually found favor of God, escaped a famine, went to Egypt. They actually really helped the nation of Egypt. But as time passed, they kept having kids, and Egypt got kind of afraid. They're growing. They're starting to outnumber us. This isn't good. And so what Egypt decided to do as a nation, the Pharaoh of the land said, you know what? Let's just use this as a nice little labor force. And so they took this people and they oppressed them and they held them down and they kept them in slavery, partly because they were afraid of them. And we see that even more as they start killing their offspring, because, my goodness, they just keep on growing. They're going to outnumber us and they're going to take over us, is the fear. The bottom line is God took his people, they were in slavery, and then what did he do? He rescued them. He brought them out of that land. And this people that he loved so much and that he rescued with his own hand through powerful means, what happens to them? They don't even make it across the river, right? They get right to the Red Sea. And again, for those of us, I'm assuming everyone knows the story, but think about the miracles God did. He turned the water to blood. He brought locusts. He brought flies. He ended up killing all the firstborn. The livestock had died. I mean, dark, pitch darkness in one area, light in another. Just God did all of these tremendous, mighty miracles to the point where Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. I can't do it anymore. And he let them go. And after all of that, they get out and they get to the river. And Pharaoh has a change of heart, so he's now coming after them. And what are their first thoughts? We should have stayed. Why would God do this to us? He just brought us out here to kill us. What's going on? So all of a sudden they're doubting God, who just showed himself so powerfully. And how does God respond to that? He tells Moses, you know what? Lift up your staff. And Moses does, and he parts the Red Sea so his people can walk across on dry ground. And they get to the other side. And then he closes the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army. And he shows his people yet again how powerful it is, how he's going to take care of them, and how much he loves them. And I don't know the actual time frame, but I think it's not weeks later. They find themselves standing at the base of a mountain. Moses has been gone for a little while. And what do? They make an idol. Because they're afraid. well, God just brought us out here to die at the base of this mountain now. And we don't know where Moses is. What are we going to do? We better make ourselves a god. And so they do that. And God pronounces judgment, but then he still keeps them and he provides them. And every step of the way, they're fighting him. And he keeps providing for them and moving them. They wander in the desert for 40 years. Finally, he brings them into the promised land. But again, every step of the way, they're kind of kicking and screaming. They're stubborn children who don't know how much their father loves them and cares for them and will take care of them. Well, God has this pattern that goes on with the people of Israel where he basically tells them, just like he told Adam and Eve back in the garden, this is what you need to do, and if you don't do that, this is what's going to happen. And one of the things he did tell his people is if you go this way, you're going to go back into captivity. And this is where the prophet of Hosea finds himself as he's speaking the words of God. He hears this message from God that, man, I love my children so much. And I've done all of this for them because I love them so much. But they refuse to acknowledge me. They refuse to listen to me. So guess what? I'm now going to pronounce judgment. They're going to go back to Egypt. I brought them out of slavery. They're going back into slavery. And they're going to go to Assyria, another nation that enslaved them. And the sword's going to flash and cities are going to be devoured. The things I told them were going to happen, guess what? They're going to happen. But this verse, verse 8. Again, I think it speaks so much of God's purpose. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My understanding is Admah and Zeboiim were cities that were burned up with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So in other words, how can I totally destroy you, my people? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And so again, even as he's pronouncing their judgment, God's compassion is still there. He won't give up on his people. He wants them back. Now, an important thing here. Did the penalties that he pronounced happen? They did. God said they were going to go back into captivity. Guess what? They went back into captivity. But we see his purpose underlying it all. He's going to call them back. He's going to bring them home. He's going to restore them, not because of who they are or what they've done, but because he loves his kids. And he wants them back. And so again, we see God, just like with Adam and Eve, he was already planning redemption, wasn't he? And we see the same thing happening in the nation of Israel. Even as he gave them so much, and they scoffed at it, and they did the exact things that God told them not to do, there's consequences for those sins, but I want you back. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to totally destroy you. I'm going to call my people, and they will come home. Lastly, I want us to look at ourselves. And before we go there, I want one more passage that I think speaks to God's plan and purpose over in Acts chapter 17. We see here Paul is in the city of Athens, and Athens is prides himself on being like the most religious people around, right? So they have gods everywhere. Every god that you can know about, they want to know about it in Athens because they just want to be the super religious people, okay? And so they take it so far that someone makes an idol to the unknown god, right? So we've got all these, every god we can find out about, let's have something, let's talk about them. But you know what? There's probably one we haven't figured out yet, so we'll make an idol to him too. And so as Paul's walking around the city, he sees that idol to the unknown god, and he has an aha moment. So he gets up in front of the city and he says, look, I know that unknown god. I can tell you exactly who he is. And as he's talking about this, he tells him this. That God, that unknown God, is the God that made the world and everything in it. I don't know if I said where I was. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. That God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. This is the part I want us to hone in on. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Again, catch that. God set the exact times that people should live and the exact boundaries that they would move within. So basically what this scripture is teaching, what Paul was proclaiming, is that God set the time and place for every single person. But more importantly, he tells us why. And this goes back to what I'm talking about here in this message. The reason God did that was because he wanted people to reach out and find him. He put people right where they're at with the hope that they would find him, that they would know him, that relationship with God would be present, that he'd have a people that he could call his own, that would choose him, that he would choose in return. I really said that backwards. The people that he would choose, that would choose him in return. So we see, with all of mankind, ourselves included, God has a plan, and that's for those people to find him. And as we look at ourselves, I'm not going to turn there, but the last story I want us to look at, the last passage, is simply the story of the prodigal son, one most of us know. And again, I think this is a reflection of almost every man. And when I say man, I mean woman as well. Every person that has ever lived, I think in a way, can identify with the prodigal. Sometimes we might identify with the older brother, but at times we've also been the prodigal, if we're honest. And so the reality is this. And then when I say we identify, some on a smaller scale, some on a larger scale, but we're all there. So here's the story. You've got this son who's living at home. He's got everything he needs. Everything is provided for him. And he decides, I don't like this. I don't like being under dad's roof. I don't like being under his rules. I don't like it the way it is. So he did what in Jewish culture, it was like almost unheard of. He goes to his father and he says, give my inheritance now. Give me my inheritance now. I want the money that's coming to me so I can do it myself. Now my research has shown that was basically the equivalent of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Because in the Jewish culture, that's when you got your inheritance. It's when your father died. And you lived and were part of the family until that happened. He said, no, I don't want to wait. I want my inheritance now. And so the father is in this situation. His son has made this request, and he says to himself, you know, I can just picture him. He's like, well, what am I gonna do with this? You know, I could just lay down the wall. I could law. I could say no. I could do whatever. But he makes a choice, and he says, if that's what you want, son, okay, here's the money. And so the son leaves, and he gets to do things his own way. And for a little while, everything's good. Son's very, very happy. He's got money. He's got friends. Scriptures say that he starts throwing some parties. He's getting the ladies. Everything is nice. My family's laughing. I'm not talking about, well, I'm talking about everybody in this room. but he gets exactly what he wanted. And he's like, man, I should have done this a long time ago. But eventually, what happens? The money runs out. It's not a coincidence. My son did just lose his job. That's not why I'm saying this. He quit his job. So the money runs out, and what he finds when the money runs out is my friends weren't really my friends. They were around for the money. These ladies that liked me, they didn't really like me. They were just there for the money, and everything goes. And as everything goes, he gets desperate. And again, unheard of for a Jewish person. He's looking for any job he can possibly find. He finds a job taking care of the pigs, an unclean animal. Basically, he has sunk really, really low in his culture. But even lower than that, as he's working with the pigs, he's so hungry, he's so desperate, that he thinks, man, the food they're getting, the slop, oh, that'd be really good right now. I need something. I'd be happy to eat the slop that these animals in this culture that are unclean, that normally would have nothing to do, the slop they're eating just sounds amazing to me. And scripture, four words, and four amazing words. They say that as he is sitting there in the pig pen, looking at the slop and longing for it, he came to his senses. I guess that's five words. So he's sitting there and he comes to his senses. And when he comes to his senses, he says, you know what? My dad's servants have it better than I do. If he would just take me back as a servant, I'd be happy. And so he starts to go home. He's got his speech all prepared, right? He's ready to come home and say, Dad, I just want to be a servant. I took my inheritance. That's fine. I'm not a son anymore. I'm not asking for anything except to work for you. Will you let me do it? So he's coming home. He's getting ready to ask. But here's the truth of the matter. The father, who we know is a picture of God, has been doing what? He's been watching. He's been waiting. And it says that he's sitting on his porch and he's watching and he's waiting and he sees his son in the distance who's coming home, you know, just hoping to be a servant. And what's the father do? He runs. He runs to catch his son up in his arms. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. He hugs him. And he says, son, you're back. And he throws a party and a feast, and the son who is ready to be a servant comes home, not a servant, but a son. Everything forgiven, because what was the one thing the father wanted? His son. He wanted that relationship. That mattered way more than all the money. That mattered way more than everything else. That was his purpose. So again, the same picture that we see in Genesis, the same picture that we see in Hosea, we see right here in the life of the prodigal, because what does the father do? He's got rules. He's got the way things should be. He does this, why? Because he loves his people, and he's trying to protect them. But when they break that covenant, every single time, his real purpose and desire comes to the forefront. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be pain that is experienced as a result of not choosing God. It happens every single time, but his real purpose isn't to punish. His purpose is to bring people home. That's what he wants. Remember early on I said that every picture, every model of God falls short in some way? The prodigal son is no exception. Because here's the reality. The father is waiting and watching on the doorstep because he passionately wants his son to come home. But what did God also do in the person of Christ? He chased us, right? While we were off in the pig pen, God said, you know what? I'm going to send Jesus to you. He's going to come down. He's going to humble himself. He's going to become a man. He's going to walk among you. He's going to live among you. And he's going to chase you. He's going into the far country with you. And he's going to be there. And he's going to walk among you. And he's going to pay the penalty for your sin. Because I love you that much. And then even though Jesus is now in heaven, we know that he sent the Spirit in his place. And the reality is, there's a reason that the Son comes to his senses. Because God, even as he's waiting for us, is chasing us, guys. He's chasing us. I'm not sure if I've said this well enough this morning. Sometimes you don't feel real good about a message. This is one of them, okay? But the reality is this. This is the only thing I want people to walk away this morning understanding. God's ultimate purpose and desire is to be in a relationship with us. He doesn't want anything more than he wants that. He wants you. And when we screw it up, because we've all proven time and time again that that's what we do, God's purpose does not change. He still wants us. I just want you to grasp a God who loves each and every person in this room and everybody not in this room that much. No matter how much we hurt him, no matter how many times we fail him, he wants us. It's mind-blowing to me how much God loves his people, how much God loves me. Do you know how many times I've let him down? Do you know how much he's done for me? I've been that little child that's been cuddled by God. Felt it. I've experienced his presence holding me. I've wept and felt God surround me. And in spite of that, I've gone on and done the things that God told me not to do. Things that I knew did not honor him. And in the moment of my sin, God loved me. And he was calling me back already. Sometimes I walked in stubbornness for days, sometimes it was for weeks, sometimes it was for months, where I held God off at a distance, and I squandered everything he had given me, and yet he kept calling me home, because that's what he wants. That's his purpose, that's his desire. It was me. It was you. That God deserves to have us all come to our senses. And to love him with as much abandon as we can muster. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you never give up, that you keep calling us home, Lord. Help us just to embrace you and to walk back to you. We love you and pray this all in your name. Amen.